in Luke 15. Look at verses 1 and 2. Luke tells us all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to Jesus to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes, religious leaders of the day, though, began grumbling, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So we saw a couple of weeks ago a theme that's all over Luke. There are the righteous who are really the so-called righteous. There are those who think that they're righteous. And then there are those that are capital S sinners, the really bad ones. Jesus is scandalous with this gospel, this invitation, and this acceptance of those who haven't been morally all that good. In fact, they've been morally horrible. But in faith, they're coming to see that Jesus is their only hope. And in that sense, Jesus receives them, eats with them, and yet the religious leaders of the day don't like it. So then Jesus tells two parables, one about two kinds of sheep. He says in verses 3 down to verse 7, there are those sheep that know that they're lost. They know that they can't find their way back. They know that they've gone astray and they need help. And all of heaven rejoices when that shepherd goes out after them and brings them back in. But there are also these sheep, called the 99 here, who, it says in verse 7, these 99 who need no repentance. He leaves the 99 we saw a couple weeks ago here in these verses. Jesus saying, you think that you're not lost. You think that you're a sheep that's not gone astray. You think that you're not really in need of a shepherd. And so sinners in Luke know that they're lost, and that's who Jesus came to call to repentance. And Pharisees, or the so-called righteous, are those that think that they never went astray. Then Jesus tells a parable about a lost coin, about how a woman finds her lost coin and then rejoices to get it back. And then it leads to this parable, the second half of chapter 15, which is new for us today as we study this book, Luke's gospel account. This is a parable of two kinds of lost sons. You might know it as the parable of the prodigal son, but it's really a parable about two lost sons. One's lostness is reflected in the way we think of the prodigal. Wayward rebellion. In-your-face independence. In kind of unbridled self-indulgence. He represents the so-called sinners. These capital S, really bad sinners that are coming to Jesus, believing in him, getting forgiveness, and being restored to fellowship with God. And then there's this other lost son in the parable, which we'll see. It's the lost son whose lostness is reflected actually in his self-righteousness, actually in his obedience, and in his bitterness, and his performance. It represents the Pharisees. So let's read verse 11 all the way down to the end of this chapter. Today we won't look at both of these. Your sermon notes have points for both the younger brother and the older brother. And because this is a rich parable, because it's a long parable, and because it talks about two different kinds of lostness, we'll split that up and look at one brother this week, the next brother next week. But let me read both sections today of two lost brothers. Verse 11, Jesus said, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me." So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country, and there squandered his estate with loose living. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating. No one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? But I'm dying here with hunger. I'll get up and go to my father and will say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.' So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, Quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him. And put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field. And when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, Your brother has come. Your father has killed the fattened calf because he's received him back, safe and sound. But he became angry, was not willing to go in. So his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, Look, for so many years I've been serving you, and I've never neglected a command of yours. And yet you've never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who's devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, Son, you've always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, was lost and has been found. This is God's word. As you see in your notes, the first part of this parable is what we're going to focus on this week. It's the lost son of rebellion. Again, two lost sons. One is a lost son of self-righteousness, the second half of the parable. And then first, the lost son of rebellion, what we normally think of as the prodigal son. I want to give you six different themes, six R's that might lead us through this passage. The first is rejection. You see it in verse 12, rejection. He's asking for his inheritance while the father was still alive, which was just about akin to wishing him dead. He was essentially saying to the father, all you are to me is an inheritance. I don't want you, I just want your stuff. I'm sick of waiting for you to die so I can get my stuff. Just give it to me now and I'll be on my way. I'll just get out of here. Such a request in those days, well, even today, would have been unheard of. So Jesus' first century hearers, those who are hearing him preach this parable, are likely thinking that what's next in the story is this righteous father punches his son in the face, throws him out of the house, says, get out. I mean, the whole community would have probably joined in on, you know, a public rebuke and being thrown out of the city. It was customary in these days that in a family like this with two sons, 2/3 of the inheritance would go to the older brother and 1/3 of the inheritance would go to the younger brother. So this chap is asking for his 1/3 now. But keep this in mind. Riches in those days weren't tied up in mutual funds and stocks and checkbooks. They were tied up with land and possessions. So the younger son getting his inheritance before the father died meant that the father would have to sell off 1/3 of his property, 1/3 of his possessions, to give basically cash to this soon-to-be wayward son. A hugely sacrificial thing for the father to do this, because it meant that the father wouldn't enjoy and benefit from the land that was his for the remainder of his life, however long that would have been. It would have been a hugely embarrassing thing, known in the community, that the father sold off his land so that his son could take the money and run away from home. Hugely embarrassing. The whole community would have been horrified with every part of this. And there's also another cultural angle to the son leaving that we can easily miss from our 21st century Western world vantage point here. In first century times, grown kids didn't move away from home. They stayed at home to eventually take over the family business, family farm, whatever, family trade, and to eventually take care of dear old mom and dad as they became unable to take care of themselves. I mean, in our day and age, kids go off to college out of state all the time. I did. Kids move away from that home state all the time. I did. 20-somethings go moving to a big city all the time. It's really normal for us. But back then, it's not the case. So this guy is saying to his father, I'm not going to take care of you. I'm not going to take care of your land when you're old and unable to do it. You're on your own, old man. I got what I need, and I'll be on my way. In fact, you don't even need to notify me when you die, because I'll already have the inheritance. What rejection. A second theme is rebellion. You see it in verse 13. Jesus calls it loose living, unbridled pursuit of pleasure. Later in the story, the self-righteous older brother, though he's wrong throughout this interaction here with his father, he's right about what his younger brother had been doing. Look at verse 30. When this son of yours came, who was devouring your wealth with prostitutes. Devouring wealth with prostitutes. That's loose living. That's unbridled pursuit of pleasure. And loose living feels free and feels fun for a time. Sometimes for a long time. We don't know how long this went on with this younger son. But eventually the money runs out. Eventually the party ends. Eventually the freewheeling catches up with you. Eventually the law catches up with you sometimes. It's like jumping off a cliff and not knowing that you're going to hit. Jumping off a cliff without a parachute, if you didn't know you'd hit the ground, it might be fun and it might feel free. But eventually you hit. Even if that's at your literal death that you hit and realize what you've done. And often the realization that there's emptiness and wrongness, not just freeness and funness about loose living, happens before it kills you. Eventually you come to your senses like this young guy did. So a third theme is remorse. Remorse. Eventually he goes through all his money. And no surprise, in God's providence, a famine comes to that land at the same time. So picture Great Depression, where parents were sending their kids off someplace else to just survive. Send them west so that they could get jobs at the age of 10 or 12. And mom and dad would stay at what was at that time home. A famine like that is in the land, and so this guy can't get any work. But he finds a job. It's a bottom of the totem pole job. In fact, it's worse than bottom of the totem pole if this guy's Jewish. What's he doing? He's feeding swine. Swine, unclean animals in the Jewish context. He's not just feeding swine. He's so desperate that he's eating with the swine. He notices that the swine, the pigs, get to eat all they want. He's not only getting the scraps of society, he's getting the scraps from pigs. So when it says in verse 17, he came to his senses, we have to think about what that means. It may not be the same thing as what we think of as repentance. Repentance is a Godward reaction to our sin, where we acknowledge that we have no hope in and of ourselves. We hate our sin. We have sorrow for our sin. And we seek a hope outside of ourselves. That's in Jesus. That's what repentance is. The Bible says that there's no salvation without repentance. Repentance and faith. But when it says he came to his senses, it may be a little more practical than spiritual. Oh, I know it does say in verse 18. Look at that. I'll get up and go to my father and I'll say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven. That sounds like repentance. But you have to see how pragmatic his plan is. Now, let's kind of camp out on this thing of repentance versus remorse. We know from elsewhere in Scripture that if this parable is a parable of conversion, how someone comes to faith, acceptance with God through Jesus Christ, it is one of those. It is one of those parables indeed, but the question of where his true repentance would fit in the story isn't exactly clear. It's possible that he doesn't have repentance as he lays in the slop with the swine, but it's when he gets to the Father's house and the Father's grace there is juxtaposed next to his sin, next to his rebellion, that maybe then there's real faith. I think that's probably what the case is. We know that there's a difference scripturally between just human remorse and true godly repentance. Mark it down. 2 Corinthians 7 says it so clearly. Listen, verses 9 to 10 of 2 Corinthians 7, Paul says to that church there that he rebuked in an earlier letter, "I rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance." Possible to be sorry and not repentant. "For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that's according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death." So I think as he lays there in the slop, it's that sorrow that the world produces that are part of the natural, painful consequences of sin. Galatians 6, 7, "Whatever you sow, that you will," what? "You'll reap." There are natural consequences for sin. And sometimes it doesn't catch up to you right away, right? The first day of being out in a new country with just a buttload of money is fun for this guy. It's not bad, it's fun for this guy. Eventually it turns to the slop. Eventually it turns to hunger pains. And thank God for painful consequences of sin. You know, it's good and right to pray for harsh consequences of sin being used by God to bring someone we love, to God. To bring a Christian, perhaps, back to himself. It's good to pray that your wayward kid has it hard on his road to waywardness. Maybe God would redeem him before it's too late. This guy's painful circumstances lead him to come to his senses and come up with this plan for returning. That's the fourth theme, returning. In verse 17, he comes up with this plan. He realizes, my father's servants actually have warm beds. They have a roof over their house. They a roof over their head, rather. They have decent food. They know that the food is coming. They don't wonder if the food's going to run out. Maybe they even get a little wage, not just earning their keep, but, you know, some money on the side. So he decides he'll go back home and say to his father that he's not worthy to be called a son anymore, but maybe he can just earn his keep among the other servants. Now, if the father would let him return like this, the father would have been seen as gracious, kind, and yet shrewd and wise, that he didn't let his son completely get off the hook, that he let the painful consequences of sin continue to be a reminder for his son. That's not bad parenting. You might do that, right? You might say, see, I told you, and I let that happen so that it would hurt, so that you would remember. I've done that. But that's not the point of the story. This is not a parenting parable. This is about God's grace. And so, this man thinks it's a bold move to head back to his hometown. And it was. It would be bold to head back into this town. Everyone would have known what he did. He would have humiliated the town, not just his family. Even more bold to make any kind of request from a father that he's already taken so much from. But the son doesn't realize how gracious the father is. Shocking as it would have sounded to Jesus' hearers in the first century, the Son actually doesn't appeal to the Father's grace fully enough. Because his plan is this: let me just come back as a slave. Let me just come back, hear these words, and earn my keep. He's asking for the kind of grace, yes, it's grace. He's asking for the kind of grace, though, that gives the Son a right to earn. Not the kind of grace that seeks such favor, such acceptance, such restoration, that it can never be earned. He's going back looking for a second chance. Some people say God is a God of second chances. No, he's not. He's a God of resurrection. He's a God who brings life from the dead. He's the one who gives grace to rebels. So there's a sense in which this young guy's plan is still an attempt to survive and salvage whatever kind of respectability he still has. Now, he's been living with pigs. He's been eating from their troughs. And yet there's still this instinct to preserve whatever is left of nobility. To go back and not ask for too much. To go back and not sound too desperate. After all, he's still going back with something to offer. I could work for you. He's not returning and saying, "Father, I'm worthless. I have nothing to offer you. My only hope is your full and complete pardon and love, and I don't deserve it." Which leads to the fifth theme, reconciliation. Reconciliation. Look at these pithy, picturesque phrases in verses 20 to 22. Three verses there, and my, how Jesus gives us such word pictures here. Every phrase. Verse 20, while the Son was still a long way off, way away, his Father could see him. Now, the Father didn't go looking for him like the previous two parables, remember? The shepherd went looking for the lost sheep. The woman with the lost coin went looking for her lost coin. Here, the Father stays at home. Why? What's the difference? The Son is a person. He's not a dumb sheep, and he's not an inanimate object. The Son has to come to himself. The Son has to work out his rebellion. Some parents will go looking for their 17-year-old, 16-year-old, 14-year-old who left home. And I don't blame you a bit. This father takes a slightly different approach, maybe because his son's older, but he takes the approach of he will have to hit rock bottom before he'll come home, and I'll be waiting. So this man, this father, is not, he's not at all dispassionate. He's not at all emotionally detached. He's not going on with the rest of life without his son as if he didn't care. We see that in the fact that he sees him coming from a long ways away. And perhaps that's just a hint from Jesus telling this parable that this father frequently went out on the porch and looked at the horizon and maybe hundreds of times over imagined his son start to appear. And one day, he sees him. One day, that dream, that hope, that prayer request actually comes true. So it says in verse 20, look at this phrase, he felt compassion on him. He probably can see from a long ways away that this is not the son that left. Maybe he's dirty. Maybe he's half naked. Maybe he just looks like a vagrant, a homeless person, torn clothes. And the father's reaction is not what mine would be. Even in compassion, looking out and waiting for a wayward son to come home, I think my flesh would see the battle scars of sin on his body and say, Told you I was right. Told you you'd find out. I told you you'd spend it. No feeling of parental vindication here. No issue of justice. No, I told you so. He felt compassion. And the father ran to him. He ran to him. We jog in our culture. Everyone runs, right? Everyone should run, we're told. I don't, but I should run. I'm not against running. It's not that I'm embarrassed to run. In first century times, though, in this culture, senior, noble kind of men didn't run. It wasn't dignified. I mean, running is what kids do. Running is what nervous moms do. Running is what servants do. But dignified men, especially older dignified men, weren't supposed to run. And partly because of this. They wore long robes. And to pick up your robe around your waist meant to show off your hairy legs, which again in our culture is nothing because we wear shorts all the time. But in that culture, it was weird for a man to show off his legs. It wasn't seen as noble. It wasn't seen as dignified. It was kind of like a, maybe not the sexual overtones of a woman with her skirt going up high, but it was kind of like that with a man where it's, oh, what happened? Your robe went up, sir. Please, cover those. So he picks up his robe and he runs to him. And by the way, if you're picturing a rural setting, this is all alone. This is in the middle of nowhere, right? Because he has land. Think again. The way it would work with homes in these days would be a collection of very close homes, closer than our Albuquerque homes. And then your land, if you had land, if you were into agriculture, your land was off-site. You went and did your farming, and then you came home to your little, basically, commune at night. Everyone sees this. The father runs to him. So in multiple ways, this father continues to undignify himself for the sake of his son. The whole scene, from beginning to end, we're starting to see, is publicly scandalous. And he embraced him. Not ran to him to slap him, which all the neighbors would have expected. He ran to him to embrace him and kiss him. And remember what the son's been doing. Think about what the son smells like. Think about what's on the son's clothes, if he's wearing any. And the father embraces all of that. By the way, the running to him part and the kissing him part and the dirty embrace part isn't well reflected in Rembrandt's famous painting of this. If you haven't seen it before, just Google it when you go home. Rembrandt, Prodigal Son, one of his more famous paintings. And of course, it's beautiful Rembrandt, but it looks so dignified. It looks so calm. It looks pretty clean. That's not what Jesus is describing here. So the son begins his speech of eating crow in verse 21. Before he can even get to the request part, that's really his part. He wants to apologize, and then he wants to say, can I please be a servant? Before he gets to that request, he's interrupted by the father. Verse 22. The father calls to his servants, bring out the best robe. And this isn't dad's bathrobe. This isn't something he swiped from Tamaya. This is like a kingly robe. A kingly robe. More kingly than anything we have in our culture today. It was worn only on the finest of occasions. It was a family thing, sometimes passed down from generation to generation. It would have been a symbol to the family and to the community of that family's wealth and worth. And in a patriarchal society like this one, no one put on that robe but dear old dad. The father says, not just go get him some clothes. He's dirty and stinky and half naked. Not just go get him his best clothes. We're very glad we didn't give those away to Goodwill. We kept them in the drawer, waiting for him to come home. We knew he would. Go get him his best clothes. No, the Father says, go get him my best thing. Go get him my party cloak. Go get him the finest thing we have in the home. And put a ring on his hand. The ring would have likely been a family crest ring. And putting a ring on his finger would have been a symbol that the son is now again part of the family with all rights and privileges, full restoration. He's back in. He has the symbol to show it. And put sandals on his feet. Slaves usually didn't wear sandals. But sons did. So having servants put sandals on his son's feet just states again that the father is not letting his son return as a servant. He's returning only as a son. And then this last theme, the last R, is one of rejoicing. Rejoicing. Kill the fatted calf, the father says, and let us eat. The fattened calf is something you prepared for a huge feast. Maybe only 3 or 4 or 5 in one's lifetime. Killing a fatted calf meant you had enough food to feed the whole village. And they didn't have big freezers in the garage to lock away their recent kill, their recent slaughter, you know, put away the ribs and put away the hamburger like you'd get from your deer hunt or something. No, if you killed it, you had to eat it. And so they would invite the whole village. And again, this only happened a few times in one person's lifetime, even in an aristocratic, rich family. The father says, let us eat and celebrate. Verse 23. Likely the whole town would have been invited. In verse 25, we see from the other brother's perspective as he comes toward the house, there's music and dancing. Heard from far away. You can hear the bass as he's getting close to the house and he's thinking, what is that? That sounds like a party. Have your neighbors ever heard your music? They know it's a party if they can hear your music. Or it's Saturday and you're cleaning and no one else is home but you, right? Guilty. Let us eat and celebrate. And it is big and festive. And we know that the story takes a turn there at verse 25 with this older brother's resentment and bitterness and self-righteousness. And that'll have to hold for next week. But let's talk about some things to wrap up what we've seen so far. And what will also be applicable next week. So yeah, on your notes, the back page there you see at the end, 4 things that this parable shows us. Let me talk about 4 things. You thought we were done. It's one of those surprise, flips over, and then there's more notes in the back. But this is important here. We've seen what the parable's about, right? I mean, let's start to apply it to our lives and start to think through it in a way that connects first century and 21st century. Let's talk about what this parable shows us about ourselves. First, ourselves. We've all treated God in this same way. We've all gone astray. We have all, at times, wanted God's gifts. We've wanted a heavenly inheritance. And we haven't wanted him. And even if we don't have the guts to say that to him, that's what sin is. Oh, we want his gifts. We want life to be easy. We want to be wealthy. We want life to be good. But there's a way of loving the creation and not the creator that makes an idol out of the creation. And it's not much different, even if it's more middle class, even if it's more American, even if it's more materialistic than hedonistic than this guy in the parable, the younger son. Think about what this parable shows us about the nature of sin. How it's alluring, how it snowballs because it's never fulfilled, how it's enslaving so that it gets to the point, really, where this guy has to be eating with pigs, resentful of their feast, their piggy feast, for him to come to his senses. We see in this parable the devastating consequences of sin on others. No telling how many people in this other country he's messed with, he's hurt, he's stolen from, not to mention his own family back home. And hopefully it shows us something about the devastating consequences of sin that we should hopefully feel for ourselves someday. We should see Galatians 6, 7 in practice, that there's a reaping for the sowing of sin. Our spiritual needs are as great as the prodigal son's physical needs. Friend, if you don't sense that right now, if you think, I'm not as bad as him, I'm not as bad off as him, I'm not as in much trouble as him, it's just because not all the checks have bounced yet. Not all the money is gone yet. It's just because you haven't woken up in the pig slop enough times yet. But Scripture is very clear that we all have sinned. We've all gone astray. And we all enjoy the slop for a while. Let's think about what this parable shows us about God. It shows us God, as this father here in the parable, is eager to give, eager to show mercy, eager to reconcile to himself, eager to be at peace with us who went astray, didn't want to be at peace with him. You may not have had a father like this growing up. And so you may really struggle when you hear the Bible talk about God as your father and God as love, and you think, no, father is jerk. Therefore, God is jerk. Now, listen to this parable. Hear this parable. Regardless of what your father is like, Jesus tells us what the heavenly father is like. And he is unthinkably merciful. He is astonishingly gracious. Listen to these verses in 1 John 4 about his love. John says, we've come to know that we've believed the love which God has for us. God is love. That's his nature. It's who he is. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also we are in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. We love because he first loved us. Oh, he's so patient, waiting. And waiting and waiting. You might get hung up on something like hell, the reality of hell, or eternality of hell. You know, in olden days, people weren't surprised that there's judgment in this world or the world to come. They were surprised that there wasn't judgment yet. They were surprised that God could love sinners, that holiness could be set upon unrighteousness. He's so patient. So persistent in his love. The third thing that this parable shows us is the gospel. There's a cost to be paid for the rebellion and the redemption of this wayward son. The father gave so much of himself and his possessions when the son went away. And the father gave so much when he welcomed the son back in. As he welcomes the son back in as a son and as a member of the family with the family ring, he's essentially putting him back into the inheritance plan. Now, we'll talk next week about what that means for the older brother. He's pretty mad about that, because it means that the older brother is losing some of what was rightfully his as the father accepts the younger son back into the family. But let's just focus on the father for now and see the cost that was paid from this father for the rebellion and the redemption of his son. Again, like I said before, the whole story of the prodigal from beginning to end is publicly scandalous. It is culturally foolish. It is absurdly gracious. Just like the cross. Just like the cross. A public scandal. Cultural foolishness. Absurdly gracious. You see Paul describe it like this in Ephesians 1. We have redemption. Redeemed. Bought back. Purchased. We have been restored to God through the purchase that comes in Jesus' blood. The forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace which he lavished on us. Not sprinkled on us. Which he lavished on us. What he poured out on us. And we respond to hearing that love, we're told throughout the Bible, with repentance and faith. We've already talked a little bit about repentance, but let me say this. Repentance is coming to see that we, in our own way, in our own space, in our own time, with our own money, which may not be what the younger brother here had, but we have been this rebellious. Even if it's a nice version of it, like the older brother's self-righteousness. Repentance is coming to see that we're this bad off. And faith is coming to see that God is this gracious. This gracious. That's what faith is. I know sometimes Christians wonder if their faith is real, if they have enough of it, if it's strong enough. But faith is simply resting in what God says he does, and what he gives, and what Jesus did for us. Faith is not something we work up in ourselves, something we try to grow, try to muster up. It's something instead that's very natural when we see God for who he is. When we truly see him for who he is, faith is the obvious response to believe that it is so. It's completely undeserved, this good news, completely unearned. Isn't it great that there is no talk of the younger son's restoration plan, of his work program? He's not on a work release program. He just comes home. Coming was a sign of faith. Hearing the welcome of the Father and walking in the door of the house is faith. And you don't work your way from the driveway to the front door with God. You walk in. And we should also think about what this parable shows us about the Christian life. The Christian life. You see, though we're in the house as Christians, though we've been accepted by the Father as Christians, we still have times of playing the prodigal, don't we? Every time we sin, in fact, it's almost like it's a miniature prodigal story. It's a little tiny tour to another country of taking the Father's goods, his life, that he gives us, the money, the provision he gives us, and squandering it. It's as if we go and squander it on whores, false gods. Each sin, like a miniature version of the prodigal story, and yet each sin, hopefully also including those parts of the Father going and coming and getting and bringing in and reconciling afresh. Not that we lost what we had, that we forgot what we had. And he's good to bring us back. And sometimes we sit down at that faraway country And we string together a bunch of little prodigal stories to make one good big prodigal story, even as Christians sometimes. Christian, it's time to go home. The Father is there. It's time to go home now. That is not your home. Some of you know a specific thing that's coming to mind as I say, that's not your home. Flee it. Come to the Father. He's watching. He's ready to hug. He's ready to kiss. He's ready to point to your family ring. Doesn't it also teach us that in the Christian life, there's a responsibility for us to forgive others who have wronged us and hurt us, just like we see the Heavenly Father in this story, having done that for us? Oh, we could camp out on that theme, right? Where we know in Scripture we're to forgive as our Father forgives. What is this but a story of a Father forgiving? Forgiving at great cost. You're in a conflict with someone right now? Either you confront that because you love them, not because you want to hurt them, or you let it go. Let it go. Imitate the Father. Imitate the Father in this. Remember what we saw from the sheep and shepherd parable. Now that we're a rescued sheep, we're out on mission. It's not in the parable, but if you compare the rest of Scripture, we know that there's this theme that it's almost like we're rescued sheep who've been transformed into sheepdogs who are now on the hunt of wayward sheep to do the work of bringing them back in. It's almost as if we're a restored son that sometimes gets on his horse and goes riding out to find other lost sons and daughters and pleads with them. Paul tells us we have this responsibility. In 2 Corinthians 5, he says, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we're ambassadors. We're ambassadors for the Father. It's as though as we go out and talk and plead, God were making an appeal through us. It's as if God were saying, come home, as you say it to those who are far away. And think of the Father's house as a celebration. Isn't that an important thing to draw, that the Christian life, being in the Father's house, if that's the Christian life, and heaven being the ultimate version of that, then there's celebration. This theme of celebration keeps popping up. I wish we could go back and review some of them, but it keeps happening in Luke's gospel here in the middle chapters. Jesus is excited that people are coming in. Jesus is excited that wayward sinners are being rescued and restored to fellowship with God. And he celebrates. He celebrates with those sinners. He gives parables about the celebration to come in heaven. He, all through chapter 15, shows parable 1, the lost sheep was found, and all of heaven rejoices. Parable 2, the lost coin is found, and all of heaven rejoices. Parable 3, the lost son is found, and the whole neighborhood comes together to rejoice with singing and music and dancing and loudness and feasting. How perfect for this to be on our minds as we're just a few days away from Thanksgiving. Oh, let's not just be thankful for turkeys, you know, for mama's cranberry sauce and non-lumpy gravy. Let's remember Luke 10:20. That whatever else we're thankful for, be thankful for this, that your names are written in heaven. You're in the house if you're a Christian. You're his. And doesn't this help with trials now? There's so much in Scripture about the trials can't be too terrible tomorrow if you know where you're going to be eventually. If Jesus died for you, he'll keep you even in the midst of your trials. You're in the house. Be at peace.